Now let's turn in our Bibles now to Mark chapter 15, where we'll continue with the account of our Lord's suffering leading up to his resurrection in the next chapter. And today we're going to read from verse 25 through 32. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And thus we have the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's Day morning. Our text today begins with a very simple observation. They crucified him. Everything in the Gospel of Mark that we've looked at so far has been leading up to this moment. Jesus himself foretold his crucifixion several times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark laid out for us all the details of his suffering that came immediately before the crucifixion. But now that we get to the actual crucifixion, where the nails are being driven into his hands, Mark says nothing but, "They crucified him." The only other thing we know is the time of day that it took place, the third hour of the day, which according to Jewish reckoning would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. And maybe we should be thankful for this, that the Lord spared us the gory details of what's involved in the actual crucifixion. We don't need to know those things, obviously, because God tells us what we need to know. They crucified him. Now, when the Roman soldiers crucified offenders in the first century, it was common practice for them to nail a copy of the charges upon which the convicts were convicted above their heads. And according to that practice, we see in verse 26 of our text that they did exactly this with our Lord. They put a sign above him that said simply, "The King of the Jews." Now, of course, the interesting thing about that is that that wasn't really a crime, was it? No Roman court, no Roman official, not even somebody like Pontius Pilate had the authority to outlaw the Son of God's reign. That's crazy. In fact, the Roman government even allowed limited self-government to those nations that they subjugated. We see that even among God's people. Who was king when our Lord was born? Herod the Great, a representative of the Roman government. So we have to ask ourselves when we read verse 26, where did this accusation come from? Why was that written on the cross as an accusation against our Lord Jesus Christ? And our first inclination here might be to say, well, this obviously came from the chief priest. They had earlier accused Jesus of saying that he himself is Christ the King. But the priest didn't write this accusation that was nailed to the cross. In fact, When they saw it, they were appalled by it. They even ran back to Pontius Pilate and said, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but write, 'I said I am King of the Jews.'" Because you see, they saw the sign on the cross. It sounded too much to them like a statement of fact, and they didn't want that. No, the accusation that was nailed to the cross didn't come from the chief priest. It came from Pilate himself. And John tells us that in his account of the crucifixion. He says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" And regarding the Jews' request to change the wording of that accusation, you might remember what Pontius Pilate said about it, because it's very important. He said, "What I have written, I have written." That is, what Pontius Pilate wrote will stand forever as a record of what actually happened. They didn't just crucify someone who said he was the King of the Jews, but they crucified the one who was the King of the Jews. So Pilate unwittingly affirmed an eternal truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he always was and always will be heaven's appointed king. Now, everyone familiar with the four Gospels knows that our Lord Jesus was identified as king several times during the course of his ministry. When the angel came to Mary to announce that she would conceive the Holy Child, the angel said, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." He was the promised seed from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when Jesus was born, the angels announced the same thing to the shepherds. They said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that is, in fulfillment of God's promise to David to set up one of his sons as king, a savior, which is Christ the Lord. When the wise men came from the east following the star, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The 5,000 whom Jesus miraculously fed with just a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread wanted to make Jesus their king. The multitudes declared that Jesus was their king on Palm Sunday. They said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And even Jesus himself announced to Pontius Pilate that he was king. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't deny being the king, but he insisted that Pontius Pilate had a very wrong opinion about what the nature of his kingdom really was. But you know, that sign on the cross goes even further than this, doesn't it? Because it's nailed to the cross. It announced by its place on the cross that our Lord's reign was grounded in his death. He reigned over a kingdom that he had redeemed with his precious blood. I find it very interesting that one commentator noted that virtually every reference to Jesus' reign in the New Testament is somehow connected to his death on the cross, because it was at the cross where God's amazing love for his people was clearly displayed. It was on the cross where Jesus showed that he is the Son of God. But not just this. John's account tells us one more thing about this accusation that was written on the cross. He says that it was recorded in three distinct languages. In Hebrew, probably Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar. Greek, and Latin. And why is that important? It's because literally anybody who passed by the cross, who could read at all, could see what that sign said and knew exactly what it meant. Here again, we see God's providential guidance causing Pontius Pilate to declare not just the reign of Christ, but the universal reign of a crucified king. Just as John would later write in the book of Revelation, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the one who hung on the cross. And those few words that we have, "They crucified him," and they put this accusation over him, "the King of the Jews," tells us so much about our Lord's work in our behalf. Now, immediately following the crucifixion, we see that the mockery of our Lord continued. The Roman soldiers tormented him for some time in the passage we looked at last week. And look at what we see in today's text. First, we see that the mockery continued in the thieves that were crucified with Jesus. Verse 27 says that there were two of them, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And if you skip down to verse 32, it adds, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." Of all the people on the face of the earth at that particular moment, these two men were the ones who had the least right to mock Jesus, because they were crucified right there with him. They were under the very same condemnation, the sentence of judgment that Jesus Christ bore for us. And yet our Lord bore all of this. He endured all their mocking. He submitted to the shame of being counted as one of them in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, as Mark notes here. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus identified with them because he took our sin upon himself. Now, as far as it goes, this is all that Mark tells us about these thieves. But if you were to look at the Gospel of Luke, you would find that Luke tells us that there was actually a rather fascinating exchange involving these thieves before they died. One of the thieves actually rebuked the other for mocking Jesus. And then he looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus assured him that that would in fact be the case, that this day he would be with him in paradise. What a wonderful statement of the effectiveness of our Savior's work we have there. Who is it that goes to heaven? Is it people that are worthy of going to heaven? No, of course not. But it's men who are sinners before God and oftentimes criminals in the eyes of the law. But yet they are forgiven because they trust the King on the cross to have died for their sins, to give them eternal life. Then in verse 29, we have another group of people mocking Jesus. We'll call them the passers-by. Mark tells us that they railed on Jesus, and the word that he used here is very literally the word blasphemed. They blasphemed him. They also wagged their heads and scoffed at his promise to rebuild the temple in 3 days. They made fun of everything that he had said. Of course, when Jesus said that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, he wasn't talking about the temple as a building. He was talking about his own resurrection. And John tells us that when in John chapter 2, he said, "But he spake of the temple of his body." When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. In any case, the passers-by didn't want any of it. They couldn't imagine how a condemned criminal could rebuild a temple, much less raise himself from the dead. So they just laughed at it. The passers-by also demanded that Jesus save himself and come down from the cross. But do you see that by making that demand, they actually made two mistakes? First, they assumed that Jesus wanted to save himself, that he was his own chief concern at that moment. But that simply wasn't true. Jesus didn't come into the world to save himself. He didn't come into the world to have an easy life, a comfortable life. He came into the world to obey his Father by saving us from our sins. Remember what he said in the book of John. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And to be more specific, he came to save men who had no ability to save themselves. That's what he said in Luke chapter 19. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." His mission was to give his life as a ransom in place of sinners. The other mistake that the passers-by made is that they actually thought that Jesus wanted to come down from the cross. But that couldn't have been further from the truth. As has been said many times by many preachers over the years, it wasn't the iron nails that held Jesus Christ to the cross, because he certainly had the power as the second person of the Trinity to come down from that cross anytime he wanted. But he chose to stay on that cross because it was his love for you and me that kept him there. And that's what we read throughout the New Testament. One verse that speaks of this, a very simple verse, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, very simply, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He loved us, and therefore he gave himself for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ refused to allow anything to interfere with this mission or to thwart it in any way. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, in those well-celebrated verses that we quote very often to ourselves. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing in this universe could have made Jesus Christ come down from that cross 1 second before he finished that work of love that his Father sent him to do. Then we have another group mocking Jesus in verses 31 and 32, the chief priest. Now we know that they had already been a big part of our Lord's suffering, but they weren't done yet. They continued to mock him even as he hung on the cross. And even 3 days later, after he rose from the dead, they tried to rebury him, figuratively. Matthew was writing about them when he said this, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." So even after he rose from the dead, they couldn't give up their foolishness. But the interesting thing about the chief priest in our text is that they were far more cunning than all the others who mocked Jesus. The two thieves mocked Jesus to each other, and no doubt because they were separated by some distance, those who were standing there at the cross could hear what they were saying. The passers-by also blasphemed Jesus publicly as they passed by. But if you look at verse 31, it tells us that the chief priests laughed among themselves, along with the scribes. That is, they weren't brave enough to make this a public issue. Maybe they were afraid of the reaction it would bring from others. But so they only poked fun at him in the privacy of their own little circle. But the things that they said about Jesus were just as silly and wrong as the mockery of the passers-by. They said, first of all, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And what really stands out here is we know that they saw his miracles during the course of his 3.5 years of ministry, how he had delivered men from all kinds of diseases and ailments, how he had delivered men from spiritual oppression and demons and so forth. They couldn't explain how Jesus did any of these things, but the fact that he had done them was indisputable even to them. So they asked themselves, why doesn't he just come down? In their minds, the only possible explanation for that was that he didn't have the power. He saved everybody else, but he doesn't have the power to take himself down from the cross. How absurd that is. The one who gave sight to the blind and cast demons from those who were oppressed and even raised the dead himself. That's the same God who made the entire world and everything in it simply by calling it into existence. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There was no lack of power in our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he didn't come down from the cross because it wasn't his will to come down from the cross. Then the priest went even further than the passers-by. The passers-by demanded that Jesus come down from the cross, but the priest demanded that he, and then notice what they call him, Christ the King of Israel, come down and thereby prove himself to them. That he prove his identity to them. Only if he does this and when he does it, were they willing to say that they would believe in him and accept him. Or so they said, because they really didn't have any desire to believe in him at all. No matter how many miracles he might do, even on the cross, if he were to perform massive miracles on the cross, they still wouldn't believe in him. You see, no amount of miracles can produce faith in anybody, whether it's the chief priest or anyone else. And Jesus made this clear in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, didn't he? The rich man wanted Abraham to send back someone from the dead to help his brothers. And of course, that would be a resurrection, of course, would be a much greater miracle than Jesus simply coming down from the cross. But you remember what Abraham said to the rich man? He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. It wasn't a question of evidence. It was a question of faith. And the chief priests proved that Jesus was right. They refused to believe in him even after he raised himself from the dead. They tried to cover their unbelief by bribing the soldiers to bear false witness about what happened to his body, but they were unbelievers. They remained that way. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is usually greeted with mockery of this kind. In fact, last night my wife and I watched a movie in which This one fellow was trying to engage in evangelism after a sort, and the people that he was witnessing to just kept mocking him all throughout. Nobody ever believed in this movie. And we see this not just in today's text, but we see it all throughout Scripture as well. Can you imagine Noah's contemporaries laughing at him, spending a full century building an ark for a worldwide flood, something that had never, ever happened? How silly that is. Why would somebody spend 100 years doing such a thing? And can you imagine how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah must have laughed when the two angels that came down into their city threatened them with fire that's going to fall out of the sky? And what about the Egyptians, the most powerful nation on the earth? Do you think they kind of chuckled when they saw the Israelites painting that lamb's blood over their doorposts and thinking that's going to help? See, the world's response is always mockery. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross, the gospel, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "Yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we ask, why did God ordain it to be like this, knowing that people would laugh and mock and scorn? Well, there's only one reason, and Paul gives that in the very verses that I just read, and that's to show that the power and the wisdom of our salvation is not a result of our cleverness, our ingenuity, our insight. It all comes from God and God alone. We can't take credit for any of it, because before our conversion, we laughed at it too, didn't we? We had no use for a crucified king. It doesn't make any sense. And sadly, there are a lot of men today who profess the Christian faith and yet continue to mock Jesus, just like the chief priest and the passers-by and the thieves. Pejoratively, they often describe Christianity as a bloody religion. Well, it is a bloody religion, but they think that's a bad thing. It might have been good enough for our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers to believe in this blood atonement stuff, but that was in a pre-scientific age when men's understanding of how things really work was not so well refined. But today, in our wonderful 21st century, we've gone way past all of that. Today, Christianity has to be understood differently than past generations understood it. And if they're right, then Jesus Christ died on the cross for absolutely nothing, except perhaps to give an example of self-sacrificing love, which isn't enough to stand before the judgment seat of God. We need an atonement to cover our sins. We need God to send us a Savior. We should never ridicule the gospel. But here's another important thing to think about. Nor should we ridicule those who make fun of the gospel. They don't need us to laugh at them. What they need is our pity. They need us to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, because their unbelief only proves how desperately they need the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, We looked at the abuse that Jesus suffered from the Roman soldiers as they flogged him and mocked him and eventually led him out to the place of crucifixion. But today's text gives us the response of everybody else. The thieves who were crucified with him, people who happened to be walking by as our Lord hung on the cross, the chief priest. And what it shows us, really, when you think about it, is the full range of mankind. Because we have here mocking Jesus everyone from the most revered religious leaders of the day, the chief priest, to ordinary citizens, the passers-by, to condemned felons, the thieves on the cross. And there was no difference in how they treated Jesus. One after another, they mocked and ridiculed the crucified king. Jesus endured all of this for us. The second person of the Godhead suffered as the worst of sinners to give everlasting life to his people. And the realization that he took our sins upon himself should make us run to him. But how often do we run the opposite direction? We should run to him when we sin and look for his forgiveness. We should run to him when we have doubts and fears that plague our souls. We should run to him when we simply don't know what to do. Those who stood at the cross laughed. But that didn't mean that Jesus wasn't the king. He was the king. Then, as well as now, he governs the entire universe for the glory of God and for the good of his church. So run to him today. Waste no time seeking his mercy and grace. Look to him alone for everything that you need. Because he's not just your king. He's the king who died to bring you into his everlasting kingdom of love and grace. There's no ill will toward you. Nothing but love. Amen.
Amen.